Thank you, Jake. Appreciate it. Good morning, and go Vols. Are y'all tired of the night games yet? That's why God invented coffee and naps, so we could have night games. Hey, if you're a guest, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We've traveled through a couple difficult chunks of scripture when we talked about church discipline. We've talked about conflicts, how we handle that, lawsuits, conflicts. We've talked about that. This one's a little bit right down the middle of the fairway, I think, but it's a great passage for us, and I think it's a great passage for today. So I'm going to read it with you, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. This is 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to go from verses 12 through 20. And this will be up on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible or an app. It says this: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Okay. All right. This is the main idea. This is the walk away with this passage, is that this Corinthian church, which is a young church, it's a church plant, 4 years old, 5 years old, they had reduced sex to mere biology, just a biological function, just a thing that we do. And they actually hid it behind this idea of grace, a mishandled, misshapen version of grace. They just reasoned that they were free from legalism, so what's the big deal? Here's the thing: when we travel through this passage together, I cannot afford for us as a church to detach from this if we feel like we are not struggling with sexual immorality at this time. And I understand a lot of people are. Statistically, most of the room is, to some degree. Whether it's something we're looking at online, whether we're a little bit flirty, whether it's our imagination, maybe we are in an adulterous relationship. Some of us might be in the throes of this passage right now and wrestling with it. Some of us are hiding it, but some of us might have recruited help into it. We're in active repentance, we're walking, we're struggling with it. But I just want you to know that this is shooting far wider than just that. Gratifying the flesh and what it demands, serving the body's appetites, I mean, that can be also doom scrolling, abusing food, abusing drink. It can be overeating. It can be any number of things that we use with our eyes, our hands, our mouth, anything that we use our body to do. I also can't afford for us to miss how we abuse grace a little bit like the Corinthians do, or a lot like the Corinthians do. This is one of the reasons we keep seeing this: all things are lawful for me. He says it twice: all things are lawful for me. What is that exactly? It's a slogan. It's just a Christian slogan that had been kind of passed around. It's a way of saying, since Christ has set us free from the law, we can do whatever we want. All things are okay for me. All things are lawful for me. See, this is what grace does. Grace is provocative. It's heavily disruptive, especially when it's preached well, understood well. Because what it means is that you and I, we get something freely, notwithstanding our condition. It means that God's warmth shines upon us despite us. It means he bends towards us when we are bending far away from him. It's the idea that we get something, just regardless of how impressive we are. It means that God is kind to us, even though we don't deserve it. This is how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. Now, there have been some other, maybe more contemporary voices that have taken this and maybe shrunk it down a little bit, and we can look at that as well, but I think this source material has been most helpful for me. He says this: there is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. If my preaching of the gospel does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. I would hear others say that unless a preacher of the gospel or a communicator of the gospel, unless they are accused of being against the law or antinomianism, unless they rack up that charge, they're probably not really preaching the gospel. What this is also saying is if I hit bullseye with you when I preach the gospel, if I hit bullseye, what it will do is a portion of this room might walk away with the idea then it just doesn't matter what we do. If what Luke is describing as grace is true, that means I can kind of just do whatever I want. A portion of the room might feel like that, and another portion of the room might feel really angry and allergic to this thing called grace because they're not doing something to gain this affection from God. That's if I hit bullseye. And this is the misunderstanding that's happening in Corinth. This is what Corinth is struggling with right now. Grace. This idea that you are not clean or close to God because of anything that you have done, but you are clean and close to God because of something that Jesus has done. Not because you're impressive. Not because he looked forward in time and saw that you would eventually be impressive, and so he gives you a gift now. It means that he has done something beautiful for you of his own accord, for his own glory, for his own reasons. He just gives it to you. Favor. Unmerited favor. It's this beautiful idea of grace. And it will never be rescinded. And that's equally provocative and disruptive. The fact that it will never be rescinded. Now here's the thing. What Corinth did is they took this treasure, like so many of us today, and they used it as a license to release all moral restraint. We could do whatever we want to do. Freedom is not autonomy from God. Freedom, real grace-saturated freedom is a surrender to God, okay? Because freedom in Christ never leads us back into slavery. That's what this church was really struggling with. In fact, if you were to kind of peel behind the words and see the conversation that's going on back and forth between Paul and this church, which is what provoked this part of the letter, they're basically saying, hey, Paul, we're free to do whatever we want. We're free under the grace that you declared. You came and you preached grace. You preached the gospel of grace, of mercy, of unmerited favor. So we're free. All things are lawful for us. Paul's response is basically, your freedom looks a little funny if you're just enslaved in another direction. You're not really free if something else owns you, which is why he keeps saying, I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. This is such a universal help for us because we are people that are so easily mastered, so easily dominated. One big truth for you and me is that freedom that ignores holiness is just slavery with a different wrapper. Freedom that ignores holiness is just rebranded slavery. It's slavery all the same. What you and I really demand, what our hearts want, is autonomy. We want a wall between us and God. But autonomy from God is not the same thing as freedom in God. We conflate the two. We mix them up all the time. You see, we really want the same thing Adam did in the garden, and that is to be not just autonomous, but an autonomous sovereign, which is another way of saying a small god. That's what we really want. Autonomy is a word we don't really use as much anymore. All it means is self-government without any external controls, self-government without any kind of external influence on us. It's the voice that says, I am my own, I'm free, nothing compels me, nothing owns me. That is autonomy, and it's part of our genetic fabric, reaching all the way back into the garden. This is where Adam did step away. In fact, every sin you see in your Bible, all of them, all the sin you see in the news, the gory headlines, the addictions you struggle with, the addictions you see others struggle with, the conflict that you experience with other people, everything, all of that, it's nothing more than the fruit of you and me and the world demanding autonomy from God. The reason we want this this self-governing life is because we really honestly think God is oppressive. We imagine that freedom from God, is the best thing for us. Freedom from his influence. Freedom from him controlling us is the best thing for us, but we actually have it backwards. It's when we detach from God that we are not free. It's when we detach from God that we are actually enslaved to another master, always enslaved. Here's the thing. This is what we know. When you become a Christian, you didn't just become a new creation, but one that would surrender all ownership. Think about it. That's what counting the costs really is, if we're just being honest. Jesus talks about counting the costs in the middle of the book of Luke, but whenever he says that, it's nothing more than us realizing that we no longer own things, but we're now stewards and managers. And it's the process of really thinking through, do I really want to manage this or do I want to own this? That's what counting the costs really is. It's just surrendering control. There was a time before Jesus wrecked my life. There was a time where it was my money, my time, my plan, my will, my everything, mine. When Jesus came in and changed my heart, it was no longer mine. It was his money. I just manage it. I steward it. It's his time. I just manage it for his glory, not my own. Right? It's not my plans anymore, not my future anymore. These are things that are hard to manage, but they're easy to own. But our bodies, I mean, listen, we're told since we are young that our bodies belong to us. I mean, that's the cry. That's the rally cry of my body, my choice. That's nothing more than autonomous self-sovereignty. Mine. My appetites are what define me. My physicality is what defines me. I mean, what we've grown up with, you and I, swam in this. Since the time we entered this world is the culture that says body autonomy, our bodily autonomy, is the highest virtue. It's the truest good. And anything that squeezes on that, anything that leans on it, has to be seen as oppressive and evil. Paul comes along and says something that might have been one of the more countercultural things he could have said then, but it is definitely one of the most countercultural things he could say today. Glorify God in your bodies. Glorify God in your bodies. Everything, from what you do with your hands, to your eyes, to your mouth, to your appetites, your sexuality, your womb, your work, your rest, your play, everything belongs to him in his sacred territory. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't just redeem your soul. He redeemed your bone and your blood, your everything, your physical frame. He redeems everything. And now we move forward, what? With our body. Our body is a sermon. It becomes a message that we tell the world, and it's going to tell the story of somebody's glory. Either God is glorified in this frame that we have and how we handle it and its appetites, or it's going to point to our own glory. Now listen, Corinth was not on board with this. And neither are we. As I've said week after week, we can very often be Corinthians reading the book of Corinthians. That's how I feel when I look at it. And this is one thing that I do know about the Corinthian church. They were deeply influenced by something that we're also influenced by today, but maybe not to the same degree, or if we are, we don't see it as clearly. There was this thing called dualism. It was this philosophy of just looking at reality where the body was just kind of seen as disposable, less than significant. But what really mattered was the immaterial soul. That's where the value was. So body, dirty, disposable. Soul, valuable and vaulted. That's what dualism celebrated. Now we do have it today. That's when you hear people say what really counts is on the inside. It's what's on the inside that really counts. You've ever heard that? Or you'll hear somebody busted in the news for doing something, right? Maybe they did something inappropriate, and they get caught and they lose their job or something. And what do they tweet when they get out on X? They'll just say, hey, I realize that I did A, B, and C, but that's not who I really am. That's not who I really am. What are they saying? They've in a dualistic way, have separated what they have done with their appetites and who they think they are at the soul level. So we still do it today. This is how he refers to it. Food for the stomach, stomach for food. All they're saying in that is if my stomach needs food, I feed it. If my body needs sex, I satisfy it. If I want to say something with my mouth, I will do it. If I want to look at something, whatever I want to look at, I'm going to look at it. If I want to think about whatever I want to think about, I'm going to do it. Our appetites are there, and they are for satisfying. So Paul is very clear. Human sexuality is not just a bodily appetite. It's not a biological function that's like eating or sleeping. It's actually carrying a large level of spiritual significance. He even goes on to say how it has an eternal significance, that we are joined with Christ whenever we are redeemed, that he fills us, that we become a temple, that he owns us. He owns us. Friends, your body is a sermon. Your body, the body you're in now, the sack of skin that we walk around in right now, is thoughtfully designed by God to display his glory in you. It doesn't matter if you're in a wheelchair. It doesn't matter if you have cancer or not, or you're an elite athlete, young, old. It does not matter. It does not matter. We are here to display the brilliance and the creativity and the grace and the thoughtfulness of God in our frame and how we carry ourselves. Sure, your body, your physical, it's your canvas, but it's his canvas before it's yours. You are his workmanship before you're your own workmanship. Listen, you're free. You got a lot of freedom to do what you want with your body. Get some ink put all over it. You could do that. Get some spray tan. Do it. Spray tan that thing. Get some lip filler. You could do some lip filler. You get a real tan. You could shave your head. You could dye it blonde. You could do whatever you want. But you are not autonomous from God, friend. You are not autonomous. Your body is a template for the glory of God, not your own glory. This is really what Paul's saying right here. This is really getting underneath what Paul is saying here. We hate this embodiment. We are not big fans of our body showing his glory when we are so good at our body showing our own glory. I mean, just think about all the ways we're tempted to do this. All the ways we're tempted to treat our bodies either as an object of our own indulgence or an object of our perfection. Think about the ways we try to perfect our body for our own glory and not his. Fitness, diet, surgery. You could do those things for sure for the glory of God, but we can do them for our own glory, right? And you can feel the temptation. And when social media came along, it was like plugging it into an amplifier. I mean, our biggest influencers online are what? Fitness, beauty, style. That's what we know. We're going to perfect this, and we're going to do it for our own glory. Or we can indulge it for our own glory. This is essentially what the hunt for pornography is: overeating, overdrinking, scrolling till we just can't move the thumb anymore, sloth, whatever it is for our own glory. And when we live like this, we are far from being free. We're far from free, far from being liberated. We're being dominated, mastered in that moment. This is Paul to a totally different church. The church in Rome. He says this in the sixth chapter. Stay where you're at. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Can you tell that they're having the same conversation at their church that Corinth is having in their church? It's the same conversation Paul is having. What then, Paul says, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Again, hear what Paul is saying repeatedly to different churches. Your body is a sermon and how you handle it. It's communicating a very vivid message. You are a steward, a manager of something you no longer own as you have surrendered your body as a template for God's glory. Let me ask you, where do you refuse this? Where are you tempted to refuse God's ownership but give in to the appetites that are so demanding? And what does that look like? Maybe it's not full form, ultimate, blown out version of what the flesh. What I'm saying is maybe you're not a full blown alcoholic. Maybe you're not in an adulterous relationship with another human being, right? That's what we would call fully inflamed. But maybe it's in seed form and that's why you're okay with it. Maybe that's why you might even feel entitled to it, right? I mean, listen, there is one thing to having a life that you want to escape so bad that alcohol is offering the only viable ladder out of this pit, and so drunkenness shows up and then just starts to take over. Just the thought, the hunger that I can escape the madness that I'm living right now and the joy I feel, just the flight, just the slight little bit of joy I can feel. That is one thing. That's maybe a full-blown version of what I'm talking about, but a seed form of that is just getting home and being cranky whenever your spouse says, should you be having that drink? And you say, it's just one drink. I just want one drink. It's not like I'm going to get drunk off of one drink. But your body is still saying, I must have this to make it through this life. I have to have this to make it through this night. Friend, listen, if that's you, you're not free to have that either. That's not freedom either. You're still being owned, still being dominated. So maybe it's in seed form. Paul says here in Romans, it is a slavery that leads to death. Slavery that leads to death. But here's the good thing. Paul gives us an indication of how to walk away from this, and I find it both refreshing and surprising at the same time. Really refreshing. Because what he does not say is, hey, behave better because God is watching. He's got a list. He's checking it twice. Right? Because that's what we grew up with. That's what I grew up with. Even if no one taught me that, that's just what the human grows up with. But that's not what he says. He says, feel free to belong because God has bought you. Bought me? What does that mean? Bought me. You see, here's the predictable progression that we go through when we interact with sin. We swing from some polar angles. One is indulgence. The next is self-hatred. And then we set about the process of making vows. And then we just repeat that over and over again, don't we? Find indulgence, we give in. The appetites of the flesh were too loud, we gave it what it wanted, right? And then we self-loathe. Oh, I hate myself. I hate that I did that. I can't believe I did it again. Shame comes all over us. And then we make vows. I'm going to do better this time. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to prove it to myself. I'm going to prove it to everyone. I'm going to do better this time. And then we go back to indulgence over and over and over again, lusting on Friday, crying on Sunday, getting plastered on Saturday, waking up feeling horrible on Sunday, making vows on Monday that are different than the ones we made last time, over and over again. But how has that been working for you? It's a lousy strategy, isn't it? Self-hatred is a dumb strategy. But this is why we do it. We do it because it's a form of self-crucifixion. It's our way of hanging ourselves up on the cross right next to Jesus. If I hate myself, if I hurt, if I can cause hurt or get accountability partners in here who will be mad enough at me, if I can hurt deep enough, then I will feel like with my pain that I have made a payment towards God. You're just adding. You're just trying to add to what Jesus has already done on the cross. It's another way of saying, God, what you have done to save me is not good enough. I have to hate myself to make it good enough. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Raw grit doesn't even work. Here's what you can do with raw grit. You can actually change the way you behave. That's possible. If you're good. If you're disciplined. If you mean it. If you're desperate. But it doesn't change what you want, does it? Law has never changed the affections of a human heart. It's never happened before. Just changing your external behavior just changes your external behavior, but it doesn't change your want, your desires, your affections. So this is what Paul says. You were bought with a price. Well, how does that change anything? Paul is moving us from warning to wonder in this moment. And this is wonderful because the act at the cross is a ransom payment that purchased you and me. Ransom something, it's an odd word in how it's changed shape over the years. If you were to say, like an ink blot test, Luke, ransom. What's the first thing you think? And I'm like, bad movie, Mel Gibson. Okay, they took his kid. They put a bunch of cash in the duffel bag. I think they left it in a trash can. They're always telling them to leave it in a trash can, right? The FBI saying, don't do it, don't do it. You know, I think of every movie that's ever been made about a ransom, that's what I think. It was a little bit different back then when this was written. That's how a prisoner might get out of jail. That's how a bondservant might find some freedom. That's how a slave would find freedom, is when they were redeemed with a purchase price. You, according to the Bible, according to Paul, according to Peter, were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood. Think about that. The same blood that was coursing through his veins, just as much as you have veins. The same blood that was coursing through his veins when he multiplied food and fed the thousands. When he put his hands on a leper. When he laughed with his disciples. Just belly laughed. When he cried with his disciples. When he prayed. When he kept the same blood that he poured out of his body. And it became a ransom payment for you and for me. To get us out of what? To get us out of bondage. To get us out of slavery. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were purchased out of the slave market, purchased out of jail, however you want to say it. And this is what the Corinthians would hear whenever they heard this. They'd say, that's right, Paul. You are telling it correctly. What Jesus did purchased my soul. And Paul would say, no, not just your soul, your flesh and your bone, your everything, all of you. You see, redemption changes ownership. It's no longer my life, not my dreams, not my career, not my truth, not my body. I belong to the one who ransomed me. Do you see the paradox here? You were both free and owned at the same time. Only the mysterious gospel can do that. We're liberated and owned at the same time. But here's why we don't like that. This is why we don't like that. Because we don't think that God's ownership is really that good. So surrender just feels like losing. That feels like a loser's move right there. And that's thinking like Adam. That's what Adam thought, right? He didn't want God's ownership. He didn't want to surrender his life and live a lousy life. But here's proof that this is not the way it unfolds for you and me. There's this beautiful passage. Stay where you're at. It'll be up on the screen. John 4, verse 13 through 14. This is what it says. Jesus said to her. Okay, who is her? Her is the Samaritan woman at the well, right? It's a unique woman because she is cast off of all society because of the shame that she carries. Because she's not just in one relationship with a guy. That's been several relationships with several men that she has had, and the whole town knows it. She probably thought, I'm just one guy away from being satisfied. One guy away, one relationship away from being satisfied. You know what kind of life she lived? The same one we live. Indulgence, self-hatred, making some new vows over and over and over again. So she shows up, and Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the water? I mean, he is talking about water here, right? He's saying that, listen, you're going to drink water, and you're just going to be thirsty again. And we know what this means, right? Because you've done it. You've had a glass of water, and a few hours later, you're like, I'm really thirsty. We just do the same thing over and over again. But he's actually saying more than that. The things that are satisfying in the moment, we keep coming back to. And for her, it was guys. She's listening to a guy look at her and say, listen, ma'am, the life you live, you just keep coming back. You never feel satisfied. You stay thirsty, ma'am. You stay thirsty. Your body's appetites, they just won't leave you alone, will they? Guy after guy, this contentment, it never lasts. He says, my ownership is better. It's satisfying. You'll never thirst again. That's the conversation they're having. If you were to keep reading the story, because there's more discourse after that, She floats into town. Probably her feet barely touch the ground. She's flitting. She's dancing. She's declaring the majesty of this guy who told her everything that she knew about herself, right? I guarantee she did not feel oppressed. This is a woman that felt liberated, not imprisoned. To be free and owned by Jesus is not to be controlled, it's to be treasured. It's to be known and not rejected. It's to be loved, right? This is what we have. Overcoming slavery, overcoming the appetites of the flesh is an activity of trusting and surrendering for you and me. We trust, we surrender. It's the 1-2 punch. We trust and we surrender. We trust that God's ownership is better than our own ownership, and we surrender our control. We trust that his glory is better than ours, so we surrender our glory. We trust that his ways are better than ours, so we submit and we surrender our plans over and over and over again. We're not sovereign. He is sovereign. Trusting and surrendering over and over again for the rest of your life is the disciple's path. And we all know what this feels like, because you, just like me, have bumped into moments where you're like, oh, whoops, I've actually taken back ownership of this thing. I gave it to Jesus at one point, but somewhere along the line, it became my finances again. It became my free time again. For me, it became this. For me, my eyes, my dreams, it became mine. I stole it. That's theft. That's what happens when a manager treats what they're supposed to steward as something that they own. It's called theft. And we do it all the time. We do it all the time. We're being asked, invited to enjoy a more satisfying Jesus that quenches our thirst. Those who are slaves to Jesus never thirst again. Here's the thing. I mentioned this a moment ago. You cannot behave your way into a better heart affection. You can't. It's impossible. It's never been done before. But better affections do lead to better behavior. A lot of us, we just want to change. We want our lives to change. We don't like the way our life is, right? So what do? We go about changing our behavior, but what you have to do is you have to change your heart, and that drives our behavior. You know, when we didn't know anything about what we were doing, about planting a church, I will tell you one thing that we did know. Whether we were able to do it for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, we knew that this church would be as healthy as we were able to lead the city to enjoy Jesus. To just enjoy, your feet hit the ground in the morning, you long to love Jesus closely. To have a gospel fascination, to be triggered into joy whenever you think about the gospel, read about the gospel, hear about it. Because here's the thing, whenever you are enjoying Christ, the way that this woman was, obedience becomes what we call downhill running. It just works itself out almost, because you have an affection that's out-competing all of the appetites and demands. That's either true, or we have the other option of running back to self-hatred and self-improvement and self-crucifixion. Back and forth, back and forth. That's a crummy way to live. What we don't need is more horsepower and more willpower. What we really need is a new affection. Obedience becomes freakishly easy when you just are so in love with Jesus, you cannot imagine doing anything else. So here's my final question. Where does your body, your eyes, your mind, your flesh, your appetites, where do they need to be surrendered? Where do they need to be handed over? Maybe it's not in full form. Maybe it's in seed form, as we discussed. This is my submission. Whatever it is today, drag it to the cross where your ransom was paid and dump it there. Dump it there. It's a place of repentance at the foot of the cross. We repent for trying to be self-governing, autonomous sovereigns, for just trying to be God. We repent for stealing what we don't own, so theft of even our own body. And then we fix our eyes on the great prize who treasures you and you will never thirst again. That's the beauty of this. Listen, friends, our story does not end with guilt, but with glory. I mean, one of the things that Paul does is he moves our attention from places like Corinth or Rome, even from Knoxville. He moves it to forevermore. He does tell the Philippian church, which is a totally different church, he says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I mean, just imagine the truth of this. Imagine what forevermore looks like through this filter. The older I get, the more I like to imagine this. Every nerve you have, every cell you have, every piece of muscle tissue, every brain synapse firing or not firing, every heartbeat, everything will be liberated finally from corruption. Chaos will no longer touch our mortal frame. Every hunger that you have will be satisfied without indulgence, but with God's presence. Every inch of you belonging with no fear. Every desire you have with no sin. In the new creation, there will be no gap between what you feel and what is holy. Imagine that. No gap. I can't even imagine that. No divided heart. And when we stand before Jesus, radiating in the warmth of his glory, as we are glorified both body and soul, as we are totally glorified, the banner over us will not say, "All things are lawful for me." That will not come out of our mouth. We will say, "All things are his, and he is mine forever." And every second will be better than the second that came before then. That's great news. Until then, our body is our sermon. It's the message we proclaim. Our appetites will never be met by this world. A ransom was paid for us, and your greatest treasure treasures you. Amen? Amen. Hey, go ahead and stand with me, and then the team is going to come forward and get loaded and get ready for leading us in musical worship. And as they're coming up, I'm going to read this passage to you just to bookend our time and prepare our hearts for communion. Paul tells a totally different church. This is the fourth or fifth church he's talked to in Galatians, in chapter 2:20. He says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's fascinating to me. Your Bible is fascinating to me because it's Paul saying the same thing with different words, different people, all struggling with the same thing. The same thing you and I are struggling with today. So in a moment, we are going to pray together and take communion. And my challenge will be for you to go out and get your kids, if you have kids, and bring them back in here for communion. Don't waste a lot of time out there. You want to zip back in here and celebrate this time with us. But as we take this, this is something that we do as a church because it's important to us. Not because it's just another piece of liturgy to throw into the mix, but because it's a description. This is a visual illustration of what God has done for us, and we get to participate in it. It's a real sharing as we tackle what we call the table of God. Bread shows us that a ransom was paid. The juice or wine shows us that our rebellious autonomy is covered. It's important for us. So the elements are back there. If you're a Christian, you don't have to be a part of this church to take this with us. Feel free to go back there and get it. Take it with your family. Take it with your roommates. Take it with your friends. You can take it by yourself. But this is a picture of what it took to break us from slavery and unrighteousness and to bring God's ownership into our lives. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us as a people. I thank you that you paid a ransom. It's hard for me to imagine the blood coming from the Son of Man, the Son of God, to cover my sins. It's hard for me to imagine, Lord, how beautiful grace really is. Grace can just unnerve us so much. It could find friction in our soul because we want so badly, Lord, to earn. And all the earning was done by Christ. So, Father, as we take this, we repent. We repent for being a small God and just stepping in the same footprints that Adam did, declaring ourselves sovereign, declaring ourselves autonomous. That requires repentance. And also, Lord, just the part of our hearts, it just calls you a liar. You can't possibly be good. To surrender our life to you just means having a lousy life and refusing to believe that you are better than what my flesh says I need. You are better, Lord. So, Father, we submit this time to you. We ask your Spirit to change our hearts, to encourage us, to give us glimpses of what grace really is, what your gospel really means, and how we are free to change. No longer dominated by this world, but dominated by you. No longer mastered by our flesh and our appetites, but mastered by you. Lord, these are things we cannot do on our own. We need your Spirit to change us, and so that's what we ask for. Lord, we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Just take a couple minutes.